Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for the gift of worship and the gift of song and the wonderful songs that have been offered up to you in worship today, praising the Almighty King, celebrating the fact that you reign, you are the Lord Almighty. And as we just sang, that you are also a God of great mercies. And I pray that you would help me with my mouth here today to make known your faithfulness to all the generations of your people represented here. We pray this in the name of the Lord, the Almighty King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please turn in God's Word, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. And if you're a visitor here today, we've been teaching our way through the book of Genesis, section by section, in a series that I've been calling The Life of Faith. Now we come to chapter 25, where the life of faith for Abraham has ended, and the writer of Genesis introduces to us a new section and a new study that I'm going to be calling The Next Generation. The life of faith must be continued to the next generation, and the primary way that God has planned to do that is through godly parents, as God commanded Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19. As he passes it on to Isaac, who then passes it on to Jacob, as we're going to see in this passage. To the end of the Old Testament, we see this pattern. Joel 1, verse 3 says of God's word, "Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation." We just sang from Psalm 89, verse 1 in the King James Version, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations." That's what the second half of this chapter and really the second half of Genesis focuses on: the next generation, Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob's sons as well. And there's application here for all generations of the faithfulness and mercies of the Lord. Let's give our attention to God's word as I begin reading in verse 19. "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean." If you have the New King James Version, it calls him the Syrian. This is the area of Syria that we have seen much on the news. "Bethuel, the Aramean, or the Syrian, of Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'First, sell me your birthright.' Esau said, 'Behold, I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'First, swear to me.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Title of our study here, the first part of looking at the next generation, is Sovereign Grace to a Barren Spouse and a Bad Son. And I want us to just notice, before we even get to the second half of this, that neither son is presented in a good light here. Both of these sons are bad in their own ways. But God sovereignly chooses or elects one bad son and not the other bad son. Not because one was good and the other was bad. They are both bad. That's why it's called grace. Because it's undeserved and it is unexplainable by anything in the sinner. It is God's unconditional election of the most unworthy. And as you read the story, you would probably think Jacob is the most unworthy of the two. And there's questions that are raised about man's responsibility there and God's sovereign choice in the second half of that passage. But let's start with the first part of the passage. The first part of today's study is sovereign grace to a barren spouse. We understand God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. Jacob and Isaac understand this, and they understand as they've been married that God has not allowed Rebekah to have children yet, as we read this passage here. And that raises questions in her and her husband's mind as to why she's still barren. Any wife might wonder this, but they had specific promises for the seed of Isaac, and that there would be many nations and many descendants. And so not only is there the normal wondering, but there's wondering, how are these promises going to be fulfilled? And sometimes people would say, well, if God is sovereign, or maybe we should say, since God is sovereign, why pray? You see, God's people and God's word recognize that they are responsible to pray, first of all, because God tells them to, but also they pray because God is sovereign. Because when I speak of His sovereignty, all things are in His power and in His control. And think of it in another way. If God isn't sovereign, if He isn't the Almighty King that we just sang about, if He isn't all-powerful and ruling in this world, then why would we ever pray? If God can't intervene or interfere with man's free will as some think, then why would I pray? When you understand how sinful man's will is, you pray for God's will to prevail over our will. That's what we are to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. God in heaven has absolute authority. That's what it means for Him to be sovereign. He does anything He wants. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's what it means to be God by definition. And the Word of God reveals to us that He, in that rightful rulership over the universe, He sovereignly also chooses to grant requests as He wills. And the mystery of providence builds those into His sovereign will. James 4, verse 2 says that some have not because they ask not. That if they had asked, God would have given to them. And sometimes if we only think of God as a sovereign king on His throne who just makes decrees and decisions about the future with no consideration for others, we also miss there's another biblical picture that He is also a father who is ready and eager to give good gifts to those who ask and seek and knock on His door. The Father will open it to us. This is what Jesus explained when He was speaking of those terms, ask and seek and knock, and it will be open to you. He says, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? And we need to understand what God gives is good. It's not always what we think is good or even what or when we ask for, but it is best as He determines. It's better than we even know how to ask. He gives us what is good, and it's consistent with His will, which is how Jesus taught us to pray in that same context. Pray, Thy will be done. And we understand that God answers His children's prayer. Sometimes it's yes. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's wait and trust me. And in verse 21, that's what we see here. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And we need to stop there for a moment, because later in the passage we find out it was 20 years later, at least 20 years after they were married, that she gave birth. And here's, I think, a very clear example of what the next generation learned from parents. I am sure that Isaac, when he was growing up, heard stories about his father and mother. Sarah was also barren. I'm sure he heard how God opened her womb miraculously to conceive Isaac. I think Father Abraham taught Isaac a number of things, but I'm sure he reminded him many times, "You are a miracle, my son. You have special promises from God." Your mom was 90 years old. She had been barren for decades. But God is a God of miracles. Never forget that, my son. You need to trust God, my son, in the future. If God has said it, that settles it. Believe it. He promised a seed for me and for you. And I want to urge you, if you're ever in that situation I was earlier, don't be like I was before you were born. Remember your brother Ishmael and how often I've told you I made a mistake by going outside of God's plan for marriage with your mom instead of talking to the Lord about it. That's what I should have done. I should have talked to the Lord about it when that came, and I should have waited for His plan and His timing. God has been gracious to him. God has been gracious to Hagar, as you know. God has been gracious to me, my son, but don't make the same mistake I did. Trust me, one wife is enough. As we study this next generation of Isaac and his son, Jacob, in the weeks ahead, we're going to see there's some examples where the sins of the father are repeated, but there's also these encouraging examples where by grace, a sinful cycle is broken. And I think verse 21 is one of those that stands out if you've been following through the chapters before. Rebekah, who had married Isaac, she had maidservants just like Sarah had Hagar, and this was very common in their culture. She could have legally used them for a surrogate mother, if you will, as the way of the world did, and it would have been legally her heir. But Isaac is not going down that road. He's going down on his knees instead. And I'm sure that Isaac remembered many times from when he was a boy, those unforgettable words when he was going to Mount Moriah, as Isaac asked, "My father, where is the lamb?" And Abraham told him, and I'm sure these words echoed throughout his life, "God will provide, my son." And Isaac would have never forgotten how God did provide that unforgettable ram in chapter 22. And I'm also sure he never forgot how God did provide his unforgettable Rebekah in chapter 24. If you remember the story, Isaac was age 40 at the time. He's single. He's praying at the end of the chapter. He's meditating in the field, and he looks up and he sees camels coming. And if this had been a musical, the music would have changed from that old Jewish song, "Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match," to "Here comes the bride." And it's literally a match made in heaven, proving again in an unforgettable way, God will provide, my son. And the last verse of chapter 24 says Isaac loved Rebekah. And it tells us that God also provided comfort for Isaac through this, after the death of his mother. Isaac knew God will provide. And in chapter 25, verse 21, that's behind what we read here. In contrast to his father, who didn't pray in a similar circumstance, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And as I mentioned there, end of verse 26 says Isaac was 60 years old. He was 40 when they got married, and when Rebekah gave birth. And so he prayed. They waited 20 years before they were able to have kids. And let this be an encouragement to those who are still waiting for or children, those who are still waiting to be married, maybe who are single, even many years past the age that most marry. Throughout Jewish history, most males and most couples were married in by their late teens. Isaac here is 40 years old. There's still apparently no godly woman to be found within 400 miles, literally. But the God who provided on Mount Moriah for Isaac's life also provided Isaac's wife. And if you aren't going the way of the world but are waiting for God's best and God's way and God's timing, may Isaac and Rebekah encourage you and encourage those who are wanting children, but it's not yet to be. And may this also encourage single men to step it up spiritually and to be godly and to pursue a godly wife. This example encourages, I think, married men to pray for and with our wives. A great exhortation to us. And this should also encourage the church, the bride of Christ, and whatever our needs or struggles, to know that Jesus is the greater Son of Abraham who is always praying for His bride. Jesus is interceding for His church even now. Romans 8 verse 34 says, in heaven, at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 7:25 says, He always lives to make intercession or to make prayers for us, His wife. Isaac, the forefather of Jesus, in many ways like Jesus in Genesis 22, here in Genesis 25, verse 21, he trusts God will provide my son. And he keeps trusting even after his 19th wedding anniversary. As we come to this verse there, he's prayed maybe 20 years for a son, certainly many years. And now God gives even more than he asked. He gives him two sons. He gives him a womb full of boys, a double blessing. But Rebecca gets the impression there's also going to be some double trouble. Verse 22, the children struggled within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? And notice her example also. So she went to inquire of the Lord. A pattern of a godly couple here, godly husband or godly wife, as they go and they bring their cares to the Lord in prayer. Some of you moms have, probably all of you moms, have felt significant kicking in your womb for your babies that were in their womb. This mom felt two babies kicking each other. Some of the translations say jostled or tumbled, kicked each other, butted heads. The New English translation has this footnote. The Hebrew word used here suggests a violent struggle that was out of the ordinary. And it suggests she is saying, if it is going to be like this, I'm not sure I want to be pregnant. Others think she might be saying she's not sure if she's going to live or if these two are going to make it. This is not a wonderful, wonderful world of pregnancy for her. This seems more like the Worldwide Wrestling Federation, the ultimate fetal fighting championship in her womb here. They're both in their corners and in their sacks, and they're going at it in this smackdown, if you will. These aren't just contractions. These are, in the Hebrew, these are collisions. The word can even mean a violent crashing. Poor Rebecca didn't have a what to expect when you're expecting book, but I'm sure she wasn't expecting this prenatal punching match or this wrestling room in her womb. So she goes to prayer, to the Lord in prayer, asking the Lord, what's going on in here? And the Lord said to her, maybe you felt this way, mothers, at times, that there's like a nation in your womb. Well, she had two nations, he says, two nations in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other. And the older, in other words, the firstborn of the two, shall serve the younger. We don't make a big deal in twins as to which one came out, but that was the firstborn was a very big thing in ancient culture. Even with twins, the firstborn of the twins had the place of prominence, preeminence in their culture. God says that's going to be reversed in this case. And in fact, it's reversed in virtually every case in Genesis. God intentionally going the opposite of the ways of man to show that his ways are not man's ways. But the Lord here gives kind of the first ultrasound, if you will. But it's not just a picture, it's also a prophecy. Not just telling her what's going on in there, but telling her what's going to happen in the future between these two. And just as a side note here, you'll notice in the womb, God calls a fetus a person. From the earliest book of the Bible, God makes clear that unborn people are unborn children are people. They are persons. In fact, they're called peoples here. From the first book of the Bible, the personhood of the unborn and the evil of abortion is clear. And we need to support pro-life ministries where women can inquire of God, as Rebecca did, and where others who are unable to have children, as she was for all those years, can adopt. It was mentioned earlier, our Placerville Pregnancy Counseling Center drive. There's also up in Nevada a wonderful ministry called City of Refuge that takes in moms, and that ministry has been going for many years, and they're in financial hard times. If you'd like to learn more about that ministry, how we can help them, keep going. You can talk with me afterwards. But as we look at this passage here, sometimes as we think about those who, and several times in Genesis, there's someone who is barren. And as we think of those who struggle to have kids in our day, sometimes people don't consider adoption because they think that they couldn't love someone who is not biologically related to them as family. But I would just point out to you, even here with Isaac and Rebecca, husbands and wives aren't biologically related to each other, and they love each other as family. In fact, a family unit is a husband and a wife. And we understand that in the family of Christ, often our deepest loves are not flesh and blood. And the one we love most of all, if we are Christians, Jesus, we have no biological relation to. Here in this passage, there's two biologically related twins who actually don't look like they're related to each other. In fact, as we read the passage here, verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And they're not only different in appearance, but in their personality and everything about them. My footnote says Jacob means one who takes by the heel or supplants. Some of your Bibles might say in the margin, or his name can mean he deceives or he cheats. He's been grabbing Esau since before they were born. And when Esau comes out first, he grabs him by the foot as if to trip him up and to say, no, you don't. Or come back in here. You don't need psychological birth order books to know these two have issues. Firstborn brother's name Esau means hairy, as the New King James footnote says, and he was hairy. This is the first guy ever called hairy in Hebrew. One preacher called his sermon on this text, Hairy and the Heel. His name also meant red. This is the first guy with the nickname Red, or Big Red, we might have called him. He was a big hunter. He was an outdoorsman. Verse 27 says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, or some of your Bibles say, a man of the outdoors. According to Genesis 27:27, Esau had a distinct smell just like the field. This is one of those guys, he was a stealthful hunter. You might not have heard him coming, but you could smell him coming when he came near. And his dad's even wondering, is in that tent there, is this him? And then when he comes near, ah, that's the smell of Esau. Yes, that's him, even before they're close enough to touch. If Esau lived today, he might chew red man, chewing tobacco, driving an old pickup truck with racks for shotguns and hunting rifles, a CB antenna as tall as Goliath, and a belt buckle as big as his appetite for beef stew. He even married into a family named Beeri. Now, that was the name of his family, seriously, Genesis 26, verse 34. Esau was the first redneck. Literally. That's what it says. He had a red neck. It was a hairy neck. In fact, so hairy that when Jacob goes into the tent to pretend he's Esau, she actually puts goat hair on the smooth part of Jacob's neck. That gives you an idea of how hairy this guy was. And he was also not the smartest guy, like the stereotype. You might be an Esau if. You might be an Esau if you think birthright for food is a good trade. You might be an Esau if you have two wives or an in-law with beer as part of his name. In chapter 27, when Jacob tries to pretend he's Esau, she covers not only his neck with goatskins, but his hands are covered with goatskins. And if you've ever felt goatskins, that just gives you an idea of how unusually hairy this guy was, almost like an animal. It was so thick, it was more like fur. And I know as you kids, when you hear about him being red and hairy, I don't want you to think of Elmo and Sesame Street. That's a different kind of red hairiness. Ancient kids didn't have TV, but they actually did learn about a poem growing up about an Esau-like hairy character. He was almost a cartoonish type character in some of their stories, even in the Epic of Gilgamesh here. The red here is probably a reddish brown is the idea. His skin color and maybe his body hair was this dark reddish brown. And it's unusual in a number of ways. Babies aren't usually hairy. One of our babies, I don't think, had even much hair on the head until after first birthday there. But even more unusual here is one grabbing his twin's foot. That's not something you normally see them grabbing onto the foot of the other, but it was kind of a symbolic thing, if you will. And they probably laughed about it when he was born, but as he grew up, they began to see that this was his very nature, someone who wanted to trip up and grab and sneak from behind and be a stealthful hunter of his brother who would be a hunter. Jacob was worlds apart from his brother after the two parted in the womb. The King James Version in verse 23 calls them two manner of people. The ESV footnote says, they from birth shall be divided. They divide at birth and they go two separate ways in opposite directions. If you had known them, you probably would have never guessed that they were twins, much less even related. Chapter 25, verse 27 in the NIV says, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Esau was the type where you always knew where he was at. He was loud. He would let all his emotions out. Jacob, on the other hand, was more quiet and sneaky. And as parents, those kinds can be more dangerous. At least with the other one, you know where they're at all the time. But Jacob, we're going to find out, was in some ways more of a danger than his brother. Probably peaceful, the New American Standard isn't the best translation for Jacob's characteristic or nature. He proves not to be a peacemaker. The word can have the idea of complete, literally, in the Hebrew. He was more complete. Esau was more one-sided. Jacob was more rounded. Jacob is more balanced than Esau. Some versions say even-tempered or mild. In contrast to the mountain man with his over-the-top extremes and expressions and emotions, one translation says it this way, Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. If Esau was the outdoors type, Jacob was definitely the indoors type. If Esau's dream was, oh, home on the range, Jacob's more of a homebody. If Esau would be the field and stream type, Jacob would be the type maybe to watch cooking shows. Esau is the hairy, sweaty, smelly twin. Jacob is the more sophisticated twin. Jacob is the reflective type. With Esau, we're not quite sure what he's thinking about or if he's doing much thinking at all. And it's kind of funny as we think about this, how different God makes children. Amen? I mean, some of you can think about your own children. I mean, here we have the same DNA in the same womb at the same time. These twins are not identical. And even those who are, God makes differently in their personalities and their preferences. And for us parents, we need to be careful not to try and force our kids into our mold or to one particular mold, whether it's hunting, as verse 28 suggests, was the mold for Isaac and what he attached great value to, and Jacob didn't fit that. Or for dads today, it could be sports, it could be hobbies. For moms, it could be any number of things that they might want for their daughters. We need to understand God intentionally, sovereignly creates children differently, and the differences aren't bad things. They actually reflect God's creativity. They cause us to depend on Him. They reflect God's nature, and you might even say at times they reflect His sense of humor. It keeps things interesting. It keeps things colorful, that we're not clones of each other. It keeps things challenging at times. Those aren't bad things in and of themselves, all these things that we've talked about here. But what is a bad thing is parents playing favorites with kids more like them. God makes us in His own image, but we are not to make our kids into ours. And we read this verse, and it'll come up later, especially in chapter 27, Genesis 25, verse 28. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. In other words, he loved what Esau did for dad's own desires. But Rebekah loved Jacob. It doesn't say the exact reason or the dominant reason why, but she loved Jacob more. That doesn't mean the parents didn't love the other one at all, but by God's commentary, Isaac clearly loved Esau more. Rebekah clearly loved Jacob more, and that becomes even more clear, sadly, as we follow the story in later chapters. Isaac was an outdoorsman himself. He saw Esau as a man's man. He thought, that's my boy, as they were growing up. And Jacob is a mama's boy. There's really no other way to say that. He's a mama's boy. She loved him. And parenting at times reveals hearts. Parenting at times reveals idols. God gave grace to Rebecca in giving her children, but she loved the gift above the giver in this case, and she loved one of the gifts above the other. And both of those reveal idolatry. Isaac idolized what he craved. He loved more whoever could deliver it more. And maybe neither parent realized it. They may not have said this out loud, but kids learn what their parents love and idolize. And this is a sobering heart check for us. There is a warning here that I think the writer of Genesis is going to keep coming back to, and that is that family relationships reveal idols. And we're about to see that with Jacob and Esau. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." And therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. That's why he got his name, because he loved red stew. It says it wasn't just because of how he was born. He loved red stuff, and so they called him that. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." He's got a business transaction he's about to make here. Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. What use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear it to me." This is a solemn oath. This is a transaction here, a legally binding sort of thing. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread. It's kind of a sad verse. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. An idol is something that you are willing to sin to get. It could be manipulating the way you say things, set things up. An idol can also be something you're going to sin if you don't get it. It's whatever is ultimate to you. It's whatever is more important than God, His ways, and His timing. Esau's idol or ultimate desire above all was his fleshly appetites. That's what he was driven by. I think it's Proverbs 25, verse 28. A man who lacks self-control is like a city whose walls are broken down. He had no self-control, and so he was an easily defeated foe in the area where he lacked self-control. And Jacob took advantage of that for his own flesh and blood. Jacob's idol that he was willing to sin to get was the birthright or the blessing. Wanting blessing isn't a sin. Wanting beef stew isn't a sin. Those things aren't bad things necessarily, but we need to understand an idol can be a good thing that becomes God to us. An idol can be any good thing that becomes an ultimate thing that I must have now. It's what you covet. It's what you crave and can't be satisfied without having it. For some, it might be, ours might not manifest the same way as these two boys. It might be the blessing of health for you. If you don't have that, you're going to sin in your attitudes and in your speech, or the stability that you want in your life. And you're going to sin and take it out on others, or the peace and the quiet that we would all desire. And we think, well, that's not a bad thing. But if it becomes something that we don't get it, that we sin, if we don't get that idol, we sin verbally against our family members. That is revealing misplaced desires that the scripture would call idolatry. For some parents, idols could be kids. It could be having kids if they don't have kids, or having kids that are a certain way. It could be your kids' schedule if you elevate that above things scripture calls you to do. It could be sports if you let that take the place of church attendance or involvement, which is something that is commanded of you. It could be your schooling choices. If your schooling choices, I would suggest, are your identity above Christian, that's a misplaced identity. If it's the superior child you're wanting to produce, that can be an idol. If you're single, the spouse that you desire can be an idol. The security that whoever desires in whatever can be an idol. The satisfaction that you seek in, you name it, apart from what God has ordained, any or all of these things, we need to understand, if it's what drives you above all, or it drives you absolutely crazy if you don't get it, Scripture would call that an idol, putting something before God. Rebecca wasn't perfect, as we see in verse 28. But God gave sovereign grace to this barren spouse of Isaac, and God's about to give it to a bad son, too. In fact, he's already revealed to her that he is going to, which brings us to a second part of our study, sovereign grace to a bad son. There's two bad sons in this story. Well, let's first consider the firstborn, Esau. Esau's emotions boil over more than the stew in this story. He bursts forth with an emotional and overly dramatic, "I'm going to die if I don't eat," as he bursts into his brother's tent. But I would suggest to you, if you have the energy to do that and to say that, you're not right on death's doorstep. Some of us maybe have children like that. But what he's saying here is, I have to fulfill my desires now, no matter what it takes. How many careers have been ruined by the same mentality? Trading short, momentary fulfillment for long-term blessing. How many spouses have traded the blessing of marriage and family for the passing pleasures of sin? Esau here, the red man, is driven by his idol of appetite. Give me that red stuff. We idolize what we prize above other things that are more important in God's economy. In this case, above even Esau's birthright. The word birthright is repeated four times in these four verses here. This is an emphasis. One of the books I have called Manners and Customs of the Bible explains the birthright was a special privilege accorded a firstborn, the right of the eldest child, especially the eldest son, to inherit the entire estate of one or both parents. But it was more than that. It included a number of other privileges and responsibilities. The firstborn son also inherited the leadership and priesthood of the family or tribe. They became the patriarch, and they received a double portion of the inheritance. So there's the estate, but then there's also other inheritance and possessions as well. He received a double portion of that for however many sons there were. Any portion of the firstborn's inheritance could, however, be transferred to another by God or by his father, or he could transfer it himself, as Esau did for a portion of red stew. Archaeology has found examples of where someone would transfer their birthright for something very valuable. In this case, we have what one writer has called the most expensive bowl of soup ever purchased. The worst trade ever. He sells his birthright, his blessing, and in a sense we could say he sells his soul for beans. He trades it for a bowl, a meal, or a mess of what the King James Version calls pottage. This is actually a phrase, mess of pottage. Francis Schaeffer's wife, Edith Schaeffer, wrote, "How often do we put the questions to ourselves, what is my mess of pottage?" It's important to verbalize the question. We're in constant danger, she writes, of being tempted to give up something very precious in order to indulge a sudden, strong desire. The desire may involve, even like here, greedy eating and drinking, or lusting after money or material things, or letting loose our anger and abandonment of reason, being driven by our feelings in that way, or succumbing to depression without check, or being in despair, cursing God, or just being in great disappointment without even thinking of the trap that Satan set for Job and is setting for us. Could be giving in to this sweeping sexual desire without waiting for the right framework, which is marriage. The mess of pottage that is dangerous to you and to me is any temptation to gratify the feelings of the immediate moment in a way that shows we despise the promises of the living God for our future. That's the word that Hebrews uses of Esau. He despised, and actually Genesis as well, thus Esau despised his birthright. The book of Philippians chapter 3 talks about those whose God is their belly, or whose God is their appetite, like Esau. And he says, they set their mind on earthly things. Esau is a literal meathead, in verse 32. He's got his mind set on his earthly appetite for stew. And in the Hebrew there, it's even kind of sadder. The staccato verbs and the briefness of, it seems like he's not even really enjoying this. It's just kind of a quick thing. He ate, drank, rose, left. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. And there's a warning for us here and in Hebrews to not be like Esau, to not trade the blessing and the rights of the children of God. Don't trade the blessing of reading the Word of God for dumb things or even smart devices and distractions that keep you away from God's Word. It's something we have to watch and be careful of. Don't trade the blessing of hearing God's Word preached so you can watch your favorite TV show on Sunday night. I know not everyone can always take advantage of all the rights and privileges that God gives us, but I pray that you don't miss out on the hearing of God's Word because you don't have desire or any thought that you might need to hear more of God's Word, more than maybe 3 or 4 times a month. Numbers 15, verse 31 warns us not to despise the Word of God. It's the same word used of Esau. Psalm 1 says, "The godly delight in God's Word and they meditate on it," or they dwell in it day and night. We have greater blessings than even that psalmist did. We have greater blessings in biblical teaching than Esau did. We have Sunday schools. We have Sunday mornings, Sunday nights. There's various studies that are starting up soon. There's sermons online. There's sermons on our smartphones that we can listen to while we're driving around in the car. It's an amazing thing. Living in this world that we are in, being born in America gives us so many rights, so many freedoms, so many blessings. And our new birth gives us blessings in the church and in the Word that we should not trade. I want to encourage you not to exchange the truth of God for lies, as Romans 1, verse 25 says, or to exchange it for lesser things. And I want to exhort you, and I pray that God would increase our appetite for the right things when we have opportunity. Hebrews 12, 16 says, "See to it that no one is godless like Esau." In other words, God wasn't really in his thinking. It wasn't that he was an atheist. It's that he lived as a practical atheist. Don't let anyone be godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, even though he sought the blessing with tears. We'll see that in chapter 27. It's really kind of a pathetic story there at the end of that chapter. But Hebrews goes on to say, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." And the context there is him who is speaking God's word. And we need to remember Esau grew up in a believing home. He would have heard his father speaking God's word. Genesis talks about how Abraham was to teach his son. His son would have taught him. It may have been the best home on earth at the time. Isaac was blessed in a unique way, verse 11 says, like no one else on earth was. This was the family of promise. Esau's dad was not perfect, but he was the promised seed of Abraham. He was a godly man, even in some ways where Father Abraham hadn't proved as godly in. Esau is an example of one who had great privilege and great blessing. He had godly parents. He had parents who got to hear God speak audibly, reminding us much of another son, Cain and Abel. Abel followed after the Lord in true worship. Cain had closest to the most perfect parents ever. They actually were perfect initially, Adam and Eve. They walked with God, talked with God. They certainly taught their children how to worship and all those things. And yet Cain turns away from that. Esau turns away from that. An apostate never to return. Hebrews 12:25 gives this application. Make sure you don't refuse the one who speaks God's word. If you despise God's word, you may turn away too. If you don't yet love God and his word, I would urge you today to cry out for his grace before it's too late, to ask him to give you that hunger for his word. Peter says we need to be like newborn babes, longing for the pure milk of the word so that we may grow thereby. That's how we grow, as we long for and crave for the word of God. If you don't yet know the Lord, if you don't yet love the Lord, look to Jesus in faith. Look to Jesus and be willing to trade everything else for him, to love him above all, to love him who traded his right and his life to die for sinners like you, and to die for and to save Isaac's equally bad son, Jacob. And I want to talk about Jacob because Jacob might have won the birthright here, but there's no winners in this tent here. Jacob is as bad a son as Esau. He's as bad a son as Esau is in this chapter here. And I think, as I read this, I've always kind of thought he seemed even worse. We need to understand, as we read about Jacob, as we see him, this calculating, cold-blooded con artist who's not afraid to drag the name of God into his con. If you look at verse 33, when he asks Esau to swear an oath, that would have involved swearing an oath in God's name. He's bringing God's name into this tent as a witness to what's going on here. He is clearly, as you read this, he's been scamming, he's been planning this all out in verse 31. Maybe he even kind of positioned, he knew his brother's going to come in, he knows the food that he likes, he knows his brother's idols and lack of self-control. Maybe even the breeze is blowing the smell over to him, and Esau, as he's approaching that tent, he can smell this, and Jacob knows what's going to happen, and Jacob says, first, sell me your birthright. Here's the deal, sell me your birthright. Jacob is taking advantage of his dim-witted brother. His brother's responsible, but Jacob, in his scheming and deceiving, his deceiving really knows no limits in chapter 27, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. Jacob is a snake. In fact, Jacob going for the heel at birth is doing exactly what God said earlier in Genesis, is what the serpent would do with the seed of the woman that he's at enmity with. He said there's going to be two types of seed, and there's going to be a struggle, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The nature of the seed of the serpent is going to be to try and go after the heel of this other seed. And that's what Jacob is doing. He's acting like the serpent. He is going for the heel. He's really going for the jugular here. He's going for the birthright. Jacob from birth is not a child of God. He is a child of the devil. He is in desperate need of a new birth and a new nature, as all of us are, that totally reverses how and who man thinks should be blessed and should receive God's grace. I love how one writer says it. Which of these two should God choose to save? Which of these two should God choose to save? Neither one deserves God's work in his heart. There is only one hope. God must send a Savior who is unlike Jacob and Esau. He must send a Savior who would regard his right, that of being equal with God and receiving the eternal praise of the heavenly host. He must regard that right as something he would not grasp greedily, but would freely give up for others. He must send a Savior who would happily don a servant's towel and would not only cook for his disciples, but would perform an even more menial task for them, that of washing their feet. He must send a Savior who regarded the birthright of his chosen people, which we so despised, that he would regard it as so precious that he would gladly purchase it at the cost of his own blood and life. Such is the Savior that Jacob needs. Only the irresistible grace of God can cover sin and self-centeredness. Such is the Savior we need. Only the irresistible grace of God can cover my sin and self-centeredness. Thanks be to God. Such is the Savior he has provided for us in Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I want you to turn to Isaiah 41 in closing, where God magnifies his sovereign grace to a bad son and people like him and us bad guys. As you think about this story, and you can read about it in Romans chapter 9, where Paul picks up on this, and I think we'll talk about this in a future message. There's all kinds of questions as to why God would choose to save Jacob and not Esau. Listen to some adjectives one writer gives for Jacob: a rascal, an opportunist, cheating, ambitious, self-seeking, self-serving, grasping, scheming, heartless, exploitative. I might call Jacob a weasel. God in Isaiah 41 verse 14 calls Jacob an even more despicable creature. He calls him a worm. We talk about weaseling your way into something. The New Testament also talks about those who are lovers of themselves, who worm their way into homes. Jacob, lover of himself here, is worming his way in this home into the birthright of his brother in Genesis 25. And when he says, "You worm Jacob," here, we need to realize that's not a compliment in any language. Worms are dirty, detestable creatures that you don't want to touch. You usually don't care if they die or not. You have no sympathy when you're putting them on that worm and they're squirming. Worms are often associated with death in the Bible. They're often associated with destroying things in the Bible. The Bible doesn't have anything positive to say about worms. They can't see or do much of anything. In fact, one of the languages of God's judgment is to be in a place where worms never die and the flame never goes out. Worms can't see, can't do much of anything positive. They're very little. But there's a very big God who says in verse 14, "Do not fear, you worm, Jacob." And that's not exactly lifting someone's self-esteem to say that. But it does lift the esteem that we should have for the Lord who stoops to save worms like Jacob from the dirt and such a worm as I. Look at verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to him, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you.'" Paul explains in Romans 9 how God rejected Esau, but he says to Jacob here and to those who are having the faith of Jacob, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you." So the Lord is saying to Jacob and others like him, yes, you are weak, but I am a strong God. Yes, you are a worm, but I am with you. Yes, you deserve to be rejected as Esau was, but I have chosen you instead. Yes, you are filthy, and yes, you are small, but don't fear. A big God has befriended you. That's what he's saying here. And the end of verse 8 applies this to the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And that would include not just believing Israel of Isaiah's day, but Galatians 3:29 uses that same language that we are descendants of Abraham as well. We are Abraham's descendants by faith, Galatians 3:29. See, it's not just Jacob who's a worm. It's not just Jacob who is in need of this type of grace. David called himself by the same word in the Psalms. Job 25, 4 through 6 says, "How then can a man," this is any man, "be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, the son of man who is only but a worm?" Job 25 says that's all of us. It's not just a term for despicable others. This is a term for despicable me. If worm sounds too offensive to you, try maggot. How do you like that? We need to remember, we are weak, sinful creatures, but we need to also remember we have a mighty, merciful Savior. And people who understood this were able to do great things for God. They were able to pray and expect great things for God, as was the motto of William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement, who kept toiling away in that dirty, despised place where people thought he shouldn't even go to bring the gospel. And this is what he wrote on his tombstone. "Died 1834. This is his own words. "A weak, poor, and helpless worm. On God's kind arms I fall." And you got to have both of those there. A weak, poor, and helpless worm, but he has kind arms, and I trust completely in him, not in myself at all. I lean on his everlasting arms. John Piper said this of William Carey, that if you want to call it worm theology, whatever you want to call it, that drove him daily into the arms of Jesus. And John Piper wrote, "Oh, to be such a worm. Oh, to be such a worm." Charles Spurgeon often quoted similar words. I think it was over a dozen times in his sermons that I was searching. I have an electronic version of them where he spoke of this concept of that we're these helpless worms, but we look to and lean on the mighty arms of our mighty Savior. This is what the hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote, describing himself in almost identical words. You have to go back a little bit in history sometimes, but this is how Christians used to speak. "How sad our state by nature is." Isaac Watts, by the way, has written many of the hymns in our hymnal. "How sad our state by nature is, our sin, how deep it stains. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there is a voice of sovereign grace that sounds from the sacred word. O ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. My soul obeyed the almighty call and runs to this relief. I would believe thy promise, Lord. O help my unbelief. A guilty," listen to this, "a guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." Very similar to what William Carey said, a little bit different words. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. I want to give you just some examples from just one hymn writer, from one hymn book, Psalms and Hymns of Isaac Watts. I want to give you some examples of his hymns. Here's one, a fact that he considered more awesome than the dazzling stars. When we view your strange design to save rebellious worms, our souls are filled with awe divine to see what God performs. And on Psalm 8, Isaac Watts wrote, how rich your bounties are and wondrous are your ways. Of dust and worms, your power can frame a monument of praise. God can turn worms into worshipers. Another hymn, poor helpless worms, in you possess grace, wisdom, power, and righteousness. But see, you see, it's all about him and from him and through him and to him be the glory. Another hymn, this is all from that same book, different hymns. 'Tis he adorned my naked soul and made salvation mine. Upon a poor polluted worm he makes his graces shine. Upon a poor polluted worm he makes his graces shine. And in another hymn, he speaks of how knowing we are worms magnifies grace, and it also fights against our flesh, which proudly likes to think otherwise. Flesh is a dangerous foe to grace, where it prevails and rules. Flesh must be humbled, pride abased, lest they destroy our souls. Lord, can a feeble, helpless worm fulfill a task so hard? Your grace must all my work perform and give the free reward. And one more. Great God, how infinite art thou? What worthless worms are we? Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. God can bring a beautiful butterfly from a caterpillar, and he can bring beautiful praise from such a worm as I at the cross where I first saw the light. Worms by nature cannot see light, but God, by his sovereign grace, has made us to see the light. Some of the modern hymnals, by the way, change Isaac Watts' hymns. Maybe you know this, that the phrase, such a worm as I, was changed to a sinner such as I, less offensive. Some think sinner is still too offensive, and they replace it with such a one as I. We're going to sing the original in just a moment here. Such a worm as I. When someone asks you tomorrow how your weekend was, you can tell them it was great. We went to church and we learned that we are worms. And then we sang about how we're worms, and it was awesome. Because we are wormy sinners, but worthy is the Lamb who was slain for unworthy sinners like us. Amen. Here's the good news. God's mighty and merciful arms saved me, not because I'm wonderful, not because he knew I'd make a wonderful choice for him, but in spite of my wormness. God rescues us from the dirt even as we try to burrow away from him. He gets down there dirty with us, and he calls us worms, not to boost our self-worth, but to lift up the worthiness of Jesus. Psalm 22, verse 6, which is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah. It says that Jesus took on the nature of a worm. A worm, he says, I am a worm. I am scorned by mankind and despised by the people, the Lord says in that psalm. That's the psalm he quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he talks about how all these people were despising him. Is it like he's a worm and not even a man, not even worth living? And then that psalm prophesies through David the crucifixion and the later glories. And then Psalm 22, verse 23 says, all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. So let's join Jacob and Job and David and William Carey and John Piper and Isaac Watts and others in church history glorifying a worm-saving, wonderful Savior. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He hanged upon that tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Amen. Let's pray to this Lord. We, our Lord, are so staggered and humbled and Yet as we turn all the attention to you and realize what a merciful and wonderful and gracious Savior you are, that you would save us from the depths and that you would make us new creatures in Christ, that you would allow us, as unworthy as we are, as sinful as we are, as much as you despise sin in your sight, Lord, that because Christ was willing to do what neither Jacob nor Esau nor any man would ever do for us, to live the perfect life that no one could ever live except for him, to do that for us, to die for us, to rise for us, and to live for us, to always make intercession for us. Lord, I pray that we would be astonished and amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, that we would lift him up more in his worthiness as we consider our unworthiness. We thank you for your mighty and kind arms that we can fall on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.